I did not assign Brother Chad his text, but that song seemed to fit it pretty good. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. Brother Wayne, we're fixing to get into that gear you're not real crazy about in Job. We're fixing to cover about three chapters here in a little setting. My goal in going through Job, as I told you at the very beginning, is not to spend 5 years here or a year or even 6 months. I don't want to do that. Job is a tough book to stay in and week out, as most of you have expressed, having already read it in your daily reading this year. But my goal is that when you approach this book, that you will know a little bit about the overall theme of the book and what's going on when all these discussions are happening. Now, everything is based on the first two chapters, which we studied the first week. Job had lost all of his possessions. He'd lost all of his children. He was left with his wife, but I hesitate to say she was any benefit to him whatsoever. That's not knocking any wives here, for I'm very thankful to have my wife, but my wife seemingly has supported me in a much greater way than Job's wife did support him. And ultimately, he lost his health. He didn't just lose it in that he had a sore foot or something like that. He lost it in a way that he was unable to even rest. And he had boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And, you know, he couldn't stand, he couldn't sit, he couldn't lay down. I mean, he was just in constant turmoil, having lost everything that he'd lost, all of his children, all of his possessions, and then now his health. I mean, your heart just has to go out to Job. He's about as low as a person can get. And in the third chapter, we did learn that he wished several things. He wished that he had never been conceived. He wished that he had never been born. He wished that if he had been born, that he would have been stillborn. He even wished that all of those days, any of those days, would just be erased from the calendar. That they'd just be dark. That they wouldn't even be mentioned among the days of the week and of the month. Now, three of Job's friends, actually four, there's one here that has not yet been mentioned, and we'll find that out later in the book, but three of his friends that have been mentioned thus far heard this heartfelt plea of Job, basically for understanding of why all of these things had happened, and this plea for God to just take him out of this world, that there's nothing left for him. And one would think that these three friends would be ready to comfort Job. But that's not what we find when we read the conversation between Job and his three friends. Chapter 4 and 5 is Eliphaz's, if that's the right way to say that, Eliphaz's response to Job. Chapter 4, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking?" It's as though Eliphaz has just been boiling up to this point, waiting to say something to Job, prepared to correct what Job has been thinking. And no doubt, as they headed Job's direction to speak with Job, they already had their minds made up that Job had done something and brought all of this on himself. I have little doubt that these three friends, as they walked together towards Job's house, discussed the fact that Job had sinned in some way and brought this on himself. He questions Job as to whether he'll just be quiet and let him say what he needs to say. He's prejudging Job. Now, in Eliphaz's defense, as we've defended Job, he had no cognizant understanding of the conversation between God and Satan that had already happened any more than Job had any understanding of that. But this we know, because we have an insight into that conversation. Job was an upright man that feared God and shunned evil. We know that. So whatever they accuse him of is wrong, because God declared that Job was righteous. One can only assume that this man believed and was confident that he had the truth. And his confidence made him apparently arrogant, because God will correct these three men majorly and with forceful words at the end of this book. They were arrogant in the supposed truth that they had. The truth ought not ever make a person arrogant, though. It ought to humble a person and cause them to break down before the Lord and say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Eliphaz declares in verse 4, "Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees." Or the feeble knees, "but now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Is not your reverence, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways, your hopes?" Job had helped others while they were stumbling in sin. In other words, he had been there for people who had, as Baptists we hate to use this word, but as they had backslidden back into their former lives. Not that they had lost their salvation, but they had stopped serving God. And Job had been there to try to encourage them to get back on the right road. The implication by Eliphaz is that this is what's happened to Job. Job has backslidden. He has stumbled. He has gotten off of the track that God has placed him on, and that he needs to be brought back on the track. That's not what happened at all. We know that. But that's what he believes has happened. Verse 7, "Remember now whoever perished being innocent, or where the upright ever cut off, or where were the upright ever cut off, even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of His anger they are consumed." He implies that everyone who suffers any trouble of any type is being judged by God as the result of some sin. That is not true. But it's the premise, not only of his arguments towards Job, but of the other two friends as they argue toward Job, that anything negative that happens to you, that it is a result of some sin that you have committed. Jesus said that was not so. He was questioned about a blind man in John 9, 1 through 3, and they asked him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus said, "Neither one, but that the glory of God might be shown unto you." If Christ said not every sin or not every ailment and not every suffering is the result of a specific sin, then we know that that is the truth. Now, all suffering is the result of the fall. That's not what's being discussed by Eliphaz here. That is not what he is declaring. He is declaring that Job specifically did some sin that he can't name and that he doesn't know anything about, but Job sinned in some specific way that brought all of these things on him, and that's how every time somebody suffered, that's how that it worked. And that's just not so. Here's one of the interesting things in this chapter. Verse 12, Eliphaz says these words, "Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it in disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night. When deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying," and he goes into what we'll discuss here in just a moment. He claims to have received the knowledge that he's sharing with Job in a vision of sorts. That makes most people stop and listen. But the words that he's speaking about Job are wrong. And the things that he's saying about Job are incorrect. We know that's a fact, because at the end of this book, God corrects this man for the things that he said. So not everyone who claims to have received a vision from God has really received one. That's a great warning to us today. Because people stand up every day on TV constantly and in churches and declare, I've received a word from the Lord and it's outside of this book. We got to reject that. God's given us enough. And if it's in His book, then you don't need a vision because it's already written down. And if you receive a vision that's outside of this book, it's got to be rejected. So I pretty much, when somebody's received a vision these days, I just sort of dismiss it and go on. That's where we were in Eliphaz's case, at least here. Now, he did live in a day and age in which God surely was giving visions to men, but this was not one of them. Verse 17, this is what he said that he heard in the vision. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is the dust, who are crushed before a moth? They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom. Interestingly, Eliphaz actually says a few true things here. Do you know that people often use truth to promote error? You know, one of the most condemning things about certain groups in the world today is that they misuse the Scripture to promote something that's not accurate. And another thing that we can't do is take one truth and build another truth off of it that is not directly outlined in the Scripture. The sovereignty of God does not necessarily cause us to believe in election. It certainly goes hand in hand. But election is spelled out in the Word of God very clearly on top of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. We have both clearly spelled out. The doctrine of the truth of the Lord's church does not mean that we go into some hyper position where we declare that all things are necessary which the Word of God does not line out. We have to stick with God's Word. It's enough. He takes a truth. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Well, no, but that doesn't mean Job sinned and that's why this sickness has come upon him. That's not good reasoning. That's building a straw man. That's what he's doing. He continues in chapter 5. I hope everybody read like I instructed you to. Brother Wayne did, didn't you, brother? I knew you did. You're the only one. Nobody else nodded their head. He continues in chapter 5. He says this to Job. He says, call out now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. Because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns. And a snare snatches their substance. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring forth from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble, and sparks fly upward. Again, there are some things that he says here that are factual and true, but they don't apply to Job's case. That's where he's making a bad decision. You know, reasoning, he's not rightly dividing these things. Just because man is born of trouble, born to trouble and sparks fly upward doesn't mean that Job was not an upright man who feared God. It's false reasoning. It's taking the truth and misapplying it. And that's what he's doing in Job's case. He says that even the angels, the holy ones, he calls them there in the latter part of verse 1. cannot help Job until he is willing to admit that he has sinned and that's what brought this trouble on him. Except that's not what happened. So that's not going to work. As I began to study this, my heart just went out to Job as I was typing these notes out, considering when you compare the way that Jesus treated the adulterous woman who was actually guilty, you compare it to this, it's just sickening how this supposed friend is talking to Job. Job wasn't guilty. He was a sinner. But that's not what Eliphaz is saying. If Eliphaz was just saying, you know, Job, we're all sinners and we deserve, you know, sickness. But that's not what he's saying. He is saying, Job, you specifically have brought this on by some sin that is unknown to me, but you need to admit what it is. Then God will help you. Jesus was so gentle to that woman, and this friend is such a non-friend to Job. Listen to what he says in verse 8. He says, but as for me, I would seek God. And to God, I would commit my cause. That's good advice. Except that what he is implying is that Job needs to repent. Repentance in and of itself is not a bad thing. We all need to repent daily. Every one of us need to cry out to the Lord in repentance for problems that we have every day. I mean, my goodness, after the morning sermons preached, that pretty much everybody in here needs to repent a little bit. He says in verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. He's saying, Job, God is chastening you for a sin that is in your life. You are guilty. You deserve what you're getting. I don't know what it is, but God is chastening you right now. God said Job was an upright man who feared God and shunned evil. God is right and Eliphaz is wrong. What he says is theologically correct. Happy is the man whom God corrects. That is an absolute truth. Do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. We shouldn't despise the chastening of God. But that's not what's happening in Job's case. This is where he's messing up. He's taking truth and he's misapplying it to Job. Eliphaz is accusing Job of some heinous, unknown sin. There is some truth to the argument for repentance, but his application to Job is totally false. And again, we know that because of what God has said. If you read through his entire speech here, you will find a number of things very similar to what we're talking about. Things that are true. I mean, look, verse 12 speaks of God and it says he frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. How many times has God frustrated, you know, the lost in the Scripture? They set out to do something and he stops it from happening. That's true. That's just not what's happening to Job. And that's what this man is accusing Job of. He says many things that are true, but he is applying it wrong. And God corrects him of it later on in this book. Look at verse 18. Speaking of God, Eliphaz says these words, for he bruises and but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles. Yes, in 7 no evil shall touch you. In famine he shall redeem you from death. In war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. You shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine. You shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field. With the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss, nothing wrong. You shall also know that your descendants shall be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at a full age, and a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself. He says, Job, if you repent, God will restore you in ways you've never thought possible. Except that wasn't guaranteed. That was not an absolute truth. That is what happened in Job's case. God did restore Job more than he had to start off with. But not every time do we sin and repent and then a $1 million check shows up in the mailbox the next day. That's what he's implying. We call that in our day and age the health and wealth gospel. If you will commit yourself to God, you'll have prosperity in this life. That's what this man believed. This leads us to understand that this man not only believed that Job's sin had led him to this suffering, but that all of the prosperity that Job had originally had was the result of righteous living. And that's just not how it works. Many children of God, faithful children of God, have lived through this life as paupers, poor, beggars. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't even have a place to lay his head. If the gospel of prosperity is true, as is often preached today, then none of the apostles found it. That's condemning. But that's what this man believed. You see, his entire doctrinal understanding of Scripture and God Himself was totally off. And he was misapplying many truths to Job. And he was taking truths and mixing them with error. And when you do that, you come up with error. I mean, if we poured a nice little pitcher of water here and dropped in just a teaspoon of arsenic, who would drink it? You can have a lot of truth and add just a little error to it and it becomes totally false. Job says in chapter 6, Then Job answered and said, Oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity laid on it with the scales. He's responding to what Eliphaz is saying. And he is basically saying in so many words that he was innocent of the things that Eliphaz had accused him of. He said he wished that his grief were fully weighed. You know, see if it's a result of some sin. It's not. He said, I was living for the Lord. Job is not at all declaring that he was sinless. He is declaring that this man is wrong in his accusation towards him. Four times we see in this book, and we will see, good Lord willing, if He gives us all breath. Four times we see Job cry out for the need of a Redeemer and for a need of a mediator between him and God. Job understood fully that he was a sinful man and that he needed a Redeemer to stand between him and God. Job is not crying out and saying that he was fully and perfectly righteous. That's not what he's saying at all. He is saying that Eliphaz is wrong. And Job is right. Verse 4, he says, For the errors of the Almighty are within me, and my spirit drinks of their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. He believed that God turned against him for some reason that he doesn't understand. And his heart's just crying out to the Lord. You got to remember, Job knew nothing of this conversation between Satan and God and this challenge that Satan issued. You know, first he said, Look, take everything that he's got, and he'll curse you to your face. God said, Go, but don't touch his person. He come back. Job was faithful. He said, skin for skin. He said, you take his help and he'll cuss you to his face. The Lord said, go take it. He took it. Job didn't sin with his mouth and all these things. God declared that. Job knew nothing of that. All he knew is that God was sovereign and God had allowed this suffering for some reason, and he was going through more than anybody has ever gone through save Jesus Christ. I believe Job had it as bad as any human being ever had it. He goes back to what he was saying in chapter 3 in verse 8. He said, "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the one thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that He would loose His hand and cut me off." Job says, "God, please take my life. My life is far past worth living. I've lost everything that I've got. I'm in constant pain. I cannot rest. I can't do anything. I have inner turmoil. I have exterior turmoil. And my life is over. Please take it and let me enter into everlasting life." Few of us have hit such a point. And none of us have been through what Job's been through. As I said last week, we get frustrated when we get on the interstate and there's a wreck and it costs us 30 minutes. Job's problems are far more than that. Listen to what he says about his friends. Verse 15. "My brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like the streams of the brooks that pass away, which are dark because of the ice, and into which the snow vanishes. When it is warm, they cease to flow. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. Their paths of their way turn aside. They go nowhere and perish. The caravans of Tema look. The travelers of Sheba hope for them. They are disappointed because they were confident. They come there and are confused. For now, you are nothing. You see terror and are afraid. Did I ever say, 'Bring something to me,' or 'Offer a bribe for me from your wealth,' or 'Deliver me from the enemy's hand,' or 'Redeem me from the hand of oppressors?" Job is facing his friends and saying, "You are useless to me. You've come here to comfort me, and you're like a brook that has dried up and gives no water to anybody, does nothing beneficial to anybody whatsoever." Let us be taught that when we see friends and family, and especially brethren in Christ, in trouble, there is a right way to face them. And there is a right way to deal with them. I couldn't help but think about Galatians 6 that says, Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Well, that's not at all how Eliphaz is dealing with Job. He walks in and basically just says, "Job, you're a big sinner and you deserve what's happening." No comfort, no love, no gentleness. You know, if we don't have love, we're nothing. Verse 24, he says, "Teach me and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred." He said, "Look, man, if you have something that you know of that I've done, you point it out." Brian, it's sort of similar to how Paul was asking this morning before Felix. He said, "These men can't accuse me of anything. Every charge that they've laid towards me, they can't prove." And Job's saying the same thing to his friends. "How forceful are right words, but what does your arguing prove? Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one which are as wind? Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless. You undermine your friend. And now, therefore, be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. Yield now, let there be no injustice. Yes, concede my righteousness still stands. Is there injustice in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory?" Job just says, "Look, explain to me what sin I committed that brought this on." Again, now Job is not declaring that he is righteous in and of himself. Four times he knows he needs a Savior in this book. He is declaring that Eliphaz's accusation is incorrect, and it was not a sin that brought these things on Job. That's what he's saying. He's not admitting that sin brought on his sufferings, and he's not saying he is without sin whatsoever. He is simply asking the friends to back up what Eliphaz is accusing him of. Next week, good Lord willing, we will move on and we will cover Job's speech that causes Bildad to speak up. Bildad is going to be about where Eliphaz is. These guys are in cohorts. They're in agreement. They're going to do their best to convince Job that he's done something to bring this on. And Job is going to continue to say, "No, I've not." I think later on in the book, Job is going to question God more than he should, and God is going to ask Job to stand up and stand like a man. But thus far, all Job has done is said, "Lord, please take my life." And Eliphaz, "You're wrong." Thus far, we see Job doing about what anybody would expect in such a situation, and far better than most of us. I'm asking you to stand, if you will. Lance, will you dismiss us, sir?